Here for the first time. We're glad that you came. And it's warmer than it was last month, right? It was so cold. Well, thank you for coming, and thanks for all of you on Zoom. It's good to see you. And I just want to, before we start, I've got a couple announcements. First of all, I did want to mention, Sarah, you're going to have to help me here. I just wanted to talk about our sprinkling brunch that's coming up. So many of you don't know, because last year we canceled because of COVID. But since the church, really, since our inception, we've had a celebration every spring where we've either done a conference or just a luncheon. And we get together. This year it's going to be April 24th on a Saturday. It goes from, we're going to do it again because of COVID. We usually do a beautiful, we do a catered meal. Sometimes we've gone out for it. Other times we've set up in our auditorium here. But because of not knowing where we're going to be at in April, we hate to collect money and pay a caterer and then end up having to cancel out at the last minute. So we're going to do a brunch instead that we can take care of ourselves. So our Rebecca Waters is going to be the speaker, and you know, we love you so much, and we are so sad that you're going back to the Philippines. I keep telling her that it's God's will for her not to go. But she's not listening. So anyway, she's going to be speaking to us, and we're so looking forward to this. The theme is the passage from John, 12:24, unless a grain of sand or a grain falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. All right, so the title is Don't Love Your Life, and it should be really, really good. So I'm announcing this ahead of time for two reasons. One, we have early bird pricing. It's going to be $20 up until, what was the date on that it goes to? April 10th. April 10th, the price will go up to $25. The second reason is if you do plan on coming, if you could sign up early. Our signups aren't going to begin for a week or two, but I just wanted to let everybody know that it's coming to save the date, because we will have to probably, there's only so much space in here with being 50%. So do it quickly. And you can reserve a table for 8 if you'd like to do that, as long as you pay in advance. Otherwise, arrive early and plan to reserve seating for your guests. And you'll hear more about this. I just want to give you a heads up as to the date. So when time signups come, and I don't know if they can prepay or pre-sign, we haven't really talked about that, but just keep, you'll get announcements and you'll get emails. So stay on top of that if you want to hear our Rebecca and Jill. And it's really been a nice time together. Okay, secondly, let me see. We're going to start doing something different today. And this is going to move forward. Yeah, it'll be next month as well and into May. We're going to start answering your questions that you've written. Thank you for being so faithful. We've gotten a lot of good questions. All of them, some of them they're going to take time for us to prepare, and we're thankful for each one. So you don't have to stop sending your questions in. If something we say today, or if you have questions about any area that's in Titus 2, go ahead and email Anne with your question, and we'll put them on the spreadsheet, and hopefully we'll get to everything. But we're going to take half of today's session and half of each session going forward until we're done. And we've got our ladies are going to come and sit up here, and we're going to have a mic, and everybody can just chime in, but we hope to just get some real good participation. So if you've got things that you are questioning, we may not be able to answer right away. We're going to want to think to make sure that everything is biblical, but just a little bit of a ground rule here that when we do ask questions or participate, let's just be really cognizant to not maybe share something that would show any disrespect toward, a family member or a friend. Just to word the question a little bit neutrally, so that, we can just, it's the right thing to do, right? To just show that mutual respect. Okay, so for those of you who are new, we are glad you're here, but just know that we've been going at this for about 3 years, so you might really have some questions. We have been working on biblical womanhood. We did an exposition of Psalm Proverbs 31. We did a study last year of the feminine design, and this year we're focused on, and this will be our last year, we're focused on Titus 2, 3 through 5. And I think so far it's gone pretty well. We're hoping to be able to get through it so you can pray. But let's open in prayer together and just start. Anne, what time are we? And where did she go? What time does this session end? It's 22, right?
7:05.
Yeah, but when does
maybe
this?
We go up the way to 6:45, I think.
Okay. Will somebody just? 7:35. Okay, good. All right, so let's open up prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just do thank you so much for your word that's a guide to our feet and such a clear path for us. And yet at the same time, it is true that your word does make us feel uncomfortable. You don't hold things back. You provide clarity for us. You provide such wonderful, loving guidance. But because we're sinful people, it's often hard. And so we just ask for your grace. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work to illumine every heart. And help me, Lord, as I just try to articulate such important truths. It's daunting, it really is. And I'm thankful for each woman here. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd just be here with us and be pleased with our study and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to begin this today a little bit backwards. We're starting with the first part of your homework rather than just getting right into Titus 2. And I'd like to begin by walking through 1 Peter 3:4 together. This was the verse you were to memorize and meditate on. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now this is verse, we've kind of plucked it out of a passage. It's certainly part of a greater whole, and that is the first six verses of that chapter. Let's just read it together. That's 1 Peter 3:1-6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, So even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of the wise. When they see your respectful and your pure conduct, do not let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, we'll be covering these verses in the weeks to come, but for today, we're going to focus on verse 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. All right. So we're going to walk through this quickly and then apply. But first, I just want to set the stage by giving some cultural context, as this was very important to the formation of this first century church, and it's still important today. Okay, Christianity came into the world of luxury and decadence combined. Purple was the favorite color for clothes. Think of Lydia, the seller of purple. 1 pound of the best Tyrrhenian purple wool, that's from Tyre in Phoenicia. That was it was right on the Mediterranean Sea, right north of modern day Tel Aviv. It's still there today. But one pound weight of this wool strained through twice cost about, well, probably $50 a pound, US dollars. A Tyrrhenian cloak of the best purple cost well over 100 pounds. And in 1 year, the silks, pearls, scents, and jewelry were imported from India to the value of 1 million pounds, so British sterling pounds. So that would be what? In US dollars, a pound is what? Worth 150 or something like that. Pretty close. All right. Similar imports of luxury came from Arabia. Diamonds, emeralds, topazes, opals, sardonyx were favorite stones. Pearls were the most loved of all. Earrings were made of pearls, still are. Slippers were encrusted with them. Nero even had a room whose walls were covered with them. So let's go back and talk a bit about this Tyrrhenian purple, the extravagant purple dye from Tyre. Lydia of Thyatira. We're studying Philippians on Sundays. It's a perfect segue into this. She's regarded as the first documented convert to Christianity in Europe. That's her stories in Acts 16, 14, and 15. She was from Thyatira, which is in modern-day Turkey, but she lived in Philippi, and she was the first convert. And she was known, she was a wealthy woman, she was a businesswoman, she was an entrepreneur. She sold this expensive, extravagant purple and made a lot of money. And her heart was drawn to Christ, and she opened up her home, she got saved, and in her home housed the first church, the church at Philippi. So it's kind of interesting. Tyrrhenian purple is a pigment made from, this is kind of gross, the mucus of the murex snail. These marine snails were collected by the thousands and then boiled for days in giant lead vats, and the odor was supposed to have been just horrendous. More than 9,000 mollusks were needed to create just 1 gram of the dye. So the purple fabric created from the dye became so valuable and outrageously expensive that the only rulers could afford it eventually. Now, as of last September, I find stuff like this interesting when I'm studying, but as of last September 2020, the original Tyradian purple dye remains extremely valuable, and it's still sold today. It's marketed in Germany, and it sells for $2,700 a gram. So tells you. So just interesting. All right, so let's move on from there. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. All right, so this was the context that these verses were written. Adorning there is the word cosmos, and it means literally an ordered system and speaks of that which is congruent or fitting. It is the word that, you know, when we think of our creator God, and he created that the world in perfect order. External means just what it says in English, outwardly. The idea is that a wife's clothing on the outside of the body should be an expression of what's in her heart. The braiding of her hair exactly means what it says. She's not to depend upon braiding of the hair in her effort to win her husband to the Lord. This was really interesting to me because the whole context of this is of a saved wife living with an unsaved husband. And as I read through scads of different commentaries, it is almost universal. Theologians agree that this context was to a woman who is literally trying to make herself real attractive to win her husband to Christ. And the apostle is saying, no, this isn't the way to go about it. She's not to depend upon the braiding of hair in her effort to win her husband to the Lord. Reference is made here to the extravagant and costly excesses to which women of the first century went in on hair ornament, as an ornaments of gold were worn around their hair like nets. So they spin gold and then they wear them, you know, all around their hair. Now, this is interesting too. Vincent, who is a Presbyterian minister in the 19th century, he's known for his works in the New Testament word studies. All right, he quotes an ancient writing that he found that gives additional insight into why Peter's instruction is so specific. Here's what it says. The attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or of life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty, with so many tears does she load. She's talking about her hair, right? So many tears does she load, with so many continuous stories does she build up high on her head. She is as tall as Andromache. All right, that's a Greek mythology woman in front, but behind she showed her, you think she was a different person. So here they would just braid and tower their hair where it became something that people wrote about. All right, the putting on of gold jewelry literally means to place or to hang around. The wearing of jewelry is not forbidden here, but it clearly it's just not to be gaudy, conspicuous, or an extravagant display. Remember that in Genesis 24:2, Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Jacob, and later the servant presented Rachel with a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold. Later he said, I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And then again in Exodus, the Lord commanded that every woman, as she was going to be leaving Egypt, shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. You will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, granted, that was later used to build the tabernacle, which was made of gold. But it's just interesting. Gold has never been forbidden in the scriptures, or jewelry, or the braiding of hair. It's just that overuse of the ostentatious. Okay? Use of it. or the clothing you wear. Okay, that means what it says too. The apostle is saying here that women should not use clothing for the purpose of making themselves pleasing in the eyes of the unsaved in order to win them to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay. And I covered that. Peter's not saying that women are forbidden to braid their hair, wear jewelry, or wear clothes. Again, the contrast is on an outward, gaudy, and suggestive display. All right, but then the passage goes on. Let your adorning rather be the hidden person of the heart. Hidden, that's Strong's 2927 for those of you who looked it up. In fact, this was part of your homework. What did you all have for that? Anybody?
Inward man.
Yeah, okay. Yes, that it's exactly, it's connected with the inner man. That which is secret or concealed, it's the hidden person of the heart, is highly valued. In fact, it's precious in the mind of God. And Christ himself placed a high value of works done, not out of pretense, but in secret, okay? In secret. Consider what he said. When you give to the needy, Jesus said, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. That's Matthew 6, 4 and 5. And then secondly, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Isn't that beautiful? That's Matthew 6, 5, and 6. And then later on in the same chapter, he says, when you fast, do not look gloomy. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by only your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's Matthew 6, 16 and 18. The same one. That hidden person of the heart. Heart here is Strong's 2588, cardia in scripture. And the heart never refers to, obviously, the physical organ, but it is always used figuratively in scripture to refer to the seat and center of human life. The heart is the center of personality, and it controls the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And no outward obedience is of the slightest value to God unless the heart turns to God. So as Sarah mentioned, the heart belongs to the inner man. Vines writes that the heart denotes a man's entire mental and moral activities. And it stands for like the hidden springs of the personal life. So here it signifies, the heart signifies that seat of thought and will and feeling. The idea of the hidden person of the heart is that the character of the Christian woman is made beautiful by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in glorifying the Lord Jesus and manifesting him through her life. Okay? The adornment is spiritual, not physical. Character is, after all, more important than either physical beauty or the adornment which clothing affords. And a Christian woman ought to be bigger than any consideration of outward decoration, right? So then comes the beautiful word, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word imperishable, did anybody have that? What did you put? Incorruptible, Rebecca said. Anybody else? Will not decay. Okay, so we've got incorruptible, will not decay. Nothing can corrupt it or ruin it, right? It is not able to pass away. It is not subject to corruption or disillusion. So the scripture talks about this in other areas. Romans 1:23, God is called incorruptible. Same exact word. 1 Corinthians 15:52, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. That's the same word. So when we're raised, our bodies will be imperishable. 1 Peter 1:4 says our inheritance as believers is called an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Likewise, imperishable is the quality of the gentle and quiet spirit. And I thought about this, you know, are we looking for stability in our lives, right? Something real, something that cannot be ravaged, something that won't be reset. Are you looking for a meaningful life pursuit? Then pursue a gentle and a quiet spirit, ladies. Pursue this. This is what the Lord is telling us to pursue. Without the incorruption of a meek and quiet spirit in the hidden man of the heart would be filled with a vain, proud, and self-assertive spirit, which is the mark of an unregenerate heart. These Christian virtues are far more than adornments, which are put on for a while and then taken off so that men may see and admire them. But the meek and quiet spirit is the heart that is imperishable. It is the true beauty, not one that is put on, but one that is inherent in us. It is not an earthly, bodily, outward thing, but it is inherent in the soul. Gentle refers to one, a woman, who is not overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance and is humble, considerate, meek, and unassuming. The word is praus. It conveys the idea of controlling strength and is that humble and gentle attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness. Boy, is this something you don't hear today. I'm going to repeat that. Praus, or the word gentle, conveys the idea of controlled strength and is that humble and gentle attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness. Okay, first, ladies, we need to understand that the gentle and meek spirit here is in fact a word of power and not a word of meekness or weakness, I meant to say. It conveys the idea of tenderness and graciousness, and it is maybe in some of your Bibles translated meekness, and properly so. But unlike those English words, the Greek words do not connote weakness, but rather power under control. The adjective was often used of a wild horse that was broken and made useful for his owner. So while the horse was wild, nobody could tame him, he couldn't be used. But once broken, his spirit remained, but he was now useful to his master, to his owner. For the individual who is gentle, exhibits a freedom from malice, bitterness, and any desire for revenge, self-seeking or self-promoting. And the only way we can really measure gentleness is in relationship to one another, right? Because it refers to how we treat one another or how we react when someone, how they treat us, right? It's what our spirit is doing when others aren't doing what we think. Okay, a gentle spirit should characterize our relationship with both man and God. Therefore, the woman who is gentle or meek has got to see everything as coming from God and accepting it without murmuring and without complaining. And this takes strength, ladies, right? Meekness and weakness are not synonyms. Now, this is interesting because the scriptures elevate meekness or gentleness and regard it as a spiritual virtue that is pleasing to God, actually precious to him. But just think of our postmodern secular worldview. Okay, the godless person who does not assert his own will and make others bow to it is despised, right? So Jesus turned this whole concept on its head. To the world, gentleness, meekness may be despised, but to God, it is precious. Christianity elevated lowliness and did not regard it as a form of weakness, but as a mark of inner spiritual strength. This then, again, like I just said, it's antithetical to the secular postmodern worldview, a worldview that the life and words of Jesus Christ turned around. When he said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth," Matthew 5:5. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," same word, "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's our Lord Jesus. So clearly the perfect example of gentleness and meekness is our Lord and how he walked and responded even to those who mistreated him and falsely accused him. Okay. I'm going to read from 1 Peter. You don't have to turn here, but you could take the reference down. 1 Peter 2:18-23. Peter addresses the, says translated servants, but the word is slaves. They were Roman slaves, probably Greeks, or they took slaves from all over Europe and Northern Africa. "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, who endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued, and here's the key, ladies, for our gentleness, right? He continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ knew that he would be taken care of, and that Christ saw his sufferings and would bring to justice those who needed to be brought to justice. He did not operate with deceit. He did not return derogatory remarks. He did not threaten, even though he had more right to do so as creator than any other person or one created, right? He had the right to do so and didn't. He kept his mouth closed and prayed. He continually entrusted himself to God, knowing that God knew his unjust treatment and that he would judge righteously. Jesus's purpose was not to judge at his first incarnation. You all know that, right? But to preach and purchase redemption for us. Okay, he will return as judge at his second coming. And then everything will be different. Christ, then, is our example, our role model, and most importantly, our enabler through the Spirit of Christ, who indwells all believers to supernaturally exhibit this gentle spirit. So we have the power in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ to have this type of gentle and quiet spirit. The imperishable quality of gentleness springs from our relationship to God, from the consciousness of our sinfulness, and thus extends to people and suggests a willing bearing of what their sins inflict upon us. So when someone sins against us, be it a child, a husband, a friend, a close friend, okay, it's a willing bearing of what their sins inflict upon us. And all this is beyond the pagan conception because it belongs to our regenerate spirit and our character to our life in the kingdom. Okay? No one's saying this is easy, but it is possible. It is needed and it is asked of us. Quiet means to be free. The quiet spirit means to be free from any kind of agitation of mind or spirit, and suggests a deep quietude or a composure within, a composure that's without turmoil, well-ordered and undisturbed. Think of it just a placid lake. Okay. It does not mean she should be silent at all times and never express an opinion. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the agitation that crowds in on us, right? Here's the same words, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we've commanded you. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Okay? Same word. An exhortation to pray for all kings who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Same word. And my favorite. I love this verse, Psalm 131:2. I've thought it many, many times throughout my life. The King David said, surely I have composed and I have quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. These are words that come from, you know, you're completely out of control. Right? We have no control over the life of another. So it's that surrender of heart where we can just let God be God and be like a little nursing infant in areas we cannot control by turning these things over to the Lord. Does this make sense to y'all? Do you have any questions along this line? I know that these are such important, beautiful concepts. Again, a quiet spirit, it's free from agitation. We know when this is going on in our hearts, right? We know very well. But a quiet spirit is well-ordered and undisturbed from without, right? Spirit in this context refers to one's general disposition, our inner man. And this is precious in the sight of God. Precious, again, extremely valuable and expensive. And in the sight of God literally means before his face. So, I think of the verse of Proverbs. I thought of Proverbs 5:21. A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So we have a God who lovingly is watching over us, pondering what we're doing, all of our ways. And so this quietness and gentle spirit, it's precious as we live out our lives right before his face. Okay. This passage sheds light, doesn't it, on the word precious and God's interpretation of it. It's not the purple, right? It's not the purple. It's not the pearls that are precious in God's sight, but it's the woman with a gentle and a quiet spirit. And that's why I said, ladies, we can make this our life pursuit, you know, to have that gentleness and calmness within. If God wants it, if it's precious in his sight, how wonderful would that be? And in order to produce this inner spiritual excellence and beauty in every wife and woman, God sends us his word and his spirit. And I might add, many mothers in the Church of Christ who will urge you on your way, right? So we've got resources. All right, where are we at? Ooh, we're just about break time, right? Is that right? Okay, why don't we just stop right here and take a break? When we come back, we're going to do some questions, but I'm going to take about, because I lost some time on the phone, and I'll probably take about 10 minutes just to dig into Titus a little bit, okay? Great. Thank you, ladies. I'm going to go to the next one.
No, that's poor timing.
Thank you.
conversation happening.
Start again. I mentioned before, we're going to do Q&A, and this is going to be fun because we've never quite done this before. I even have a mic here. Ladies, you didn't come up and sit in the front. I just want to take a couple minutes here because I didn't have enough time to finish. So we are going through our passage, Titus 2, 3 through 5. And I wanted to hit the last two character qualities that were given to the younger women, right? So we've been going through this. For those of you who are new, we've been going through, I'm just going to read it really quickly. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, a tremendous passage for us as women, and I want to hit pure and kind today. But I had a review set up. We don't have time to go through the review, but I did want to hit that the older woman, that relationship of the older woman, which is hardly ever taught, and it's just presented so clearly here, but it's just never taught in churches, and frankly, we've not done a good job of that either, but hopefully that'll change. But the job of the older woman is to teach and to train the younger women. And it's almost like a mothering relationship. And it's wonderful when you're in a church, and we've got a lot of mothers in the church with children in the church, and you're still mothering, and that's wonderful. But the older women in God's household are to act as mothers to the women of the church. And it's a real special relationship because the church, you know, families are the building blocks of the church. But the church is God's building, it's his household. And our families will eventually dissolve away. Right? They're not going to exist in heaven in the same way they are here, and neither will local churches. It morphs into a new household, a complete family of God. And so how that's all going to look, we don't know, right? But it's an interesting way that God, he uses. We have our families, which we're engaged in every day and in and out. And then we have our larger body, the church, which Christ is building. So there's, the New Testament epistles were written to churches, not to individuals. And so it's just interesting to keep that all in mind. So the older woman then teaches and trains the younger women. And teaching we got, we spent a lot of time on that sound doctrine. But training, if I can find it here, training. I knew this was going to happen. Okay, here we go. And so train the young women. That word train, again, sophronizo, it means to admonish, to urge, and encourage in the NASB. And it means literally to restore to one's senses, to moderate, to control, to curb, to disciple, to hold one to his duty, to exhort earnestly. It's that same strong language similar to Paul's charge to Titus when he said, set the church in order. Set Crete, the church of Crete, in order and provide those things which are lacking. So the older mothers that, or the older women come in, and boy, it's not perfection. No older woman is perfect. But there should be, in the qualifications for an older woman to do this, is that she's reverent in behavior, not slandering, not addicted to much wine. So then there's a measure of wisdom that she can impart to the younger women. So that's all that I wanted to share there. But I wanted to talk about pure and kind, real briefly. Purity is hagnos. This is the last quality, the character quality for the younger women that older women are to be talking to them about directly. And this refers primarily to moral purity, especially in this context, sexual purity and marital faithfulness. So it's not just women who aren't married to be morally pure, but it's young married women to be faithful to their marriage vows and to their husbands. Christian wives are to, this is almost a parallel passage to what we just studied, adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Okay, that's that word pure. All right, that's not Peter. That was the Apostle Paul speaking in 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10. So that modesty there refers to a healthy sense of shame. Okay, there's a sense in which shame is and should be is a healthy thing. It's saying or doing anything or dressing in a way that would cause a man to lust. Self-control refers to that moral control, okay, it's more inward, to keeping passions and especially sexual passions under control, subdued. So that's one of the things that older women are to help with. The other word, kind, is a beautiful word and a beautiful concept. It's another fruit of the Holy Spirit, just like self-control and gentleness, right? To be kind means to be good-natured, tender-hearted, to show loving affection, sympathy, friendliness, patience, pleasantness, gentleness, and goodness. To be kind is to be godlike. For Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he, the Most High, right, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful then, even as your Father is merciful. So kindness is a great virtue. And our kindness to others is based obviously on God's kindness to us, right? That's all through the New Testament. I think of Ephesians 4:32, right? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, okay? As God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. So kind women do kind works. Acts 9:36, the story of Dorcas, okay? wonderful woman. We have women like Dorcas in our church. There was in Java a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her later in the upper room, since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, he took them to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, a good way to work on kindness in our for us, okay, is to put a guard on our mouth. I just wanted to read a tiny bit from when we did our Proverbs 31 study. That one of the virtues of that beautiful Proverbs 31 woman, which is a whole list of gorgeous virtues that we love. It says she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Okay, so it begins, the verse begins with her mouth, and the virtue in focus is discretion. And this is in the Proverbs, this is verse 26. So this proverb has gone on for, you know, from verse 10 all the way to 26. And this is the first time her mouth is mentioned. And we hear about her speech, and that her speech is characterized by two things. That God's beautiful woman is both wise, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and she is kind. The phrase, the law of kindness, is best understood as kind instruction. Rachel and I were just talking about this. When you discipline a child, you need to kindly instruct them so that they know the right ways, as they also need to know what they've done wrong. Okay? It brings together, okay, two of the greatest words of the Old Testament. Torah, which is teaching or instruction of God, and Hesed, which describes the quiet, the spirit of kindness and faithful, loyal love, which God made his covenant with Israel. So this was what she passed, which passed in and out of her home, was this kind instruction. Okay, there's something interesting here too. The phrase open her mouth implies that the woman's mouth is not always open. She is not an incessant talker. She only opens her mouth when she has something wise or kind to say. This is hard for some of us. Since our words manifest what's in our heart, it's always wise to think before we open our mouths. Scripture bears this out. It says the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. We're also instructed that in the multitude of words, there lacks not sin, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So ladies, the more we talk, the more we sin. So it's good to learn how to put a guard on our mouths. And this is, like I said, harder for some of us than it is for others. Actually, we would be wise to put two guards on our mouths. And the book of Ephesians tells us to what? Speak the truth in love, right? So we've got truth and love. So we guard our speech by saying only what is true or wise. And we guard our speech by saying only what is loving or kind. So true and wise, loving and kind, the same words. All right. So just in closing, before we talk more and get to your questions, I want to give a word of hope that kindness, as well as all these other virtues that we've been talking about, right? The reverent behavior, the self-control, the gentleness, the quietness, These come to us in stages. Like the other reverend virtues, they are all life pursuits. Kenneth Wiest translates this, becoming kind. I like that. Be becoming kind. We might not all be able to achieve, I'm quoting here, the kind of total revolution of our inner disposition demanded by the Holy Spirit all at once. Really, I can relate to that. God is reasonable and he knows our frame. He makes allowance for us to learn and practice, even though we already have the indwelling Holy Spirit to provide the energizing power needed for change. God does demand, though, that we start here and now, right away. We start putting away the old habits of sin, that old self that died with Christ, and begin living according to the new regenerate self that is alive in Christ. Right now, okay, and then, end quote. And then I thought this, we might be kind for a day, we might be self-controlled for a day, we might be loving for a day and can have the faith that moves mountains for a day, we can stop complaining for a day, but then how easy it is. We can blow it all away with a rush of sinful anxiety or sinful impatience or foolish speech or pride, right? It just happens like that. This is devastating to a woman who desires to live a godly life, but God knows our frame and he's quick to forgive. So sisters, don't lose hope in your battle against sinful patterns. Throughout my life, here's a confession. I have always felt behind in my sanctification because probably early on I've had some of the best teaching and I've had it continued through my life and I've always known way more than I've been able to live. But I've also seen over the years a decreasing frequency of sin. And this is the power of the gospel in my life. And the gospel is there for you too, always carrying us forward and transforming us into the image of Christ, right? So have hope, stick with it, and yeah, begin to add these virtues to your life in his strength. Okay, ladies, question time. We have 25 minutes. Who wants it? Yeah. All right, I'm just gonna.
Do I have to use the mic?
Yeah, because it's Zoom. We have it, and this, yeah, we've got people on Zoom. So when I've talked to my, we've got all of our older ladies here and our wise women, and they're gonna answer your questions. So let me start here. Some of these are too complex. We didn't have a lot of time to prepare for these because they just all started coming in. So some of them are a little bit, we're gonna wait. So we're gonna try to take just some of them first. And some of them just are, they're all really, really good. But let me read this one here. Okay. I know that we are to practice hospitality, but I am concerned to host for various reasons. I don't have a nice home. I don't have nice dishes to set out. I don't know how to host. I have an untidy home because I have small children. I live on a limited budget, etc. What do I do here? Very honest question. So, ladies, who wants to dig in?
Do I need to come out here?
So, well, I can use that. I can help you.
It'd be good though if people could see you. Well, if they don't want to go around.
Okay. I guess when it comes to hospitality, it's something that God wants us to do. And it's something that can be very intimidating. If you think Martha Stewart, house beautiful, you've got to have this lovely setting with the tablecloth and the centerpiece and all the fancy dishes. It doesn't have to be that. People don't expect that. If you're having a ladies' luncheon at your house, maybe, but people don't care so much. I mean, it's nice to be spoiled, but people want to see you. They want to get to know you. They want to be in your home. If your dishes aren't fancy, it's okay. Paper plates are okay, if need be. When we've had people over, they're more interested in having fun, getting to know you and talking to your family and seeing your kids in their own space. And you just get to know people in a different way when you're in their home or they're in your home. So don't be afraid. Just do it. Start with someone who's not scary, someone that you know pretty well. And if your house isn't big enough, it's okay to say, if you have some card table and chairs, bring them along. Is that all the things?
What's the most you've ever had in your home?
Oh, goodness. Sometimes we have to add a card table and have people on the couch or the floor. I don't know how many, but we just squeeze. It works. Yeah.
Thank you. Well, if anybody want to add to that, could you all hear her? You couldn't hear her.
She could make it out, but it was quiet. It was quiet.
Okay.
Not just there. Anybody who's speaking, got to speak a little louder.
Feel it and then put the mic. That's why I'm glad I have a headset, because I was trying to go like, who else wants to add to this? We've got a lot of hospitable people here who can help. Don't have to be an older woman. Mm-hmm. Any ideas?
Not an older woman, because, but I was in college once upon a time, and super tight budget. And what we did was we split the meal with, like, can you bring salad? Can you bring the veggie? Can you bring this? Or like, you bring dessert? And that was, I still do that. I think that really helps with, because like food is really expensive. So I don't mind if someone asks me to bring dessert or something. And I think it's a great way to make them feel included, like they added something. My two cents.
Anybody else?
So.
Yeah,
so I have four kids, and when I've gone over to other moms' houses, and there's crumbs on the floor, and there's dishes in the sink, I'm like, oh, good, you're like me. So I think, my mom was always she was a freak about clean, and everything was spotless and perfect, and candles were lit, and the house was just immaculate before people came over. And I think we kind of can give a false sense of reality, and it makes other women feel we give each other pressure without knowing it. So I'm not saying if you have time to sweep, but if you don't, like, just be, and it just makes other people feel at home even more. It's really weird, but you can feel even more welcome and even more at peace as long as there's laundry on the couch where everybody's gonna sit. That's all I got.
It's great. Anybody
else on that topic? I had a couple people come over to my place, and I think I learned maybe from an older woman that it's okay to accept help when you're struggling. Like, I'm the type of person that wants to have everything perfect, but by the time people are coming, I'm like, so focused on getting everything just so that I'm not really greeting everybody or welcoming them into the home and stuff. And people ask me, like, oh, do you want to handle anything? And I'm always like, no, because I think I have to do it myself as the hostess. Like, that's my job. But I find that also it makes women, especially the women who are asking me if they want help, more comfortable if they can participate in making it everything get ready. And so I think it's a pride thing for me, wanting to do it all myself. So when I do accept help, not only does everything get done in a more timely fashion, and we can all sit and eat together and spend time together, but then it makes everybody else more comfortable too. Like they're home too. You're really sharing it with them. So
good. Thank you. I could just take a minute here to share about our Around the Table ministry that Jody has helped us with, and Lindsay too, but for years and years. And we had to stop this because of COVID, but we have a ministry where people sign up, and we're going to start this again in the summer. Start it in the summer, but we'll put together 6 to 8 people, and they will share a meal together. Three meals over a 4-month period. And we were doing it in the summer and then over the January, winter, when everything's yucky. And the neat thing about it is, it's the purpose of it is, you know, you usually have friends over, people you want to get to know, but this is just like, you know, pull names out of a hat. And so you're getting to know people who are really maybe different than you, and they're, you know, you wouldn't know, and maybe your preferences wouldn't be the same. And it's really turned out to be a blessing. There have been hard times too, you know, just kind of mixing, and but it's been really valuable to church life. So be on the lookout for that in the summer and sign up. You'll get a chance to know some of these people
that you might not ever get to know. Okay, why am I talking in this? I don't like mics. All right. What are the biblical ways of dealing with anxiety? That's a good question. So, who wants to start?
So anxiety is something I think many women struggle with in some form or another, whether we want to admit it or not. And so it usually starts with your thought life. What thoughts are making you anxious, and then dwelling on them.
I'm just going to turn this.
What thoughts make you anxious, and then dwelling on them, and then you spiral, and then you go into despair. It also stems from a lack of faith, not trusting God's promises, what his word says, that he'll never leave you or forsake you, or whatever it is that you're struggling with, there's an answer to it in God's word. So for me, in 2006, I blacked out at the wheel, and I hit somebody else in the highway, and they took my license from me. And so I had to have a medical procedure done because I had this super crazy rapid heartbeat of like 250 beats per minute. So after I got that taken care of and I got my driver's license back, every time I got to that point on the highway, I would have a panic attack. And so the only way I could get through it was to go to scripture. And whatever those scriptures are, there are so many to talk about anxiety, but that's the only way to break through it is through the word of God. That's the only way that I know to, is just reflecting on God's word, his promises, they hold true. And I have a whole bunch of scriptures if you want it.
Thank you for that. Thanks for sharing that too, Jeff. Anybody else?
Mine is really short and sweet. I think Thanksgiving is an antidote to anxiety. And I think when I have started to internally thank God for all of the ways that he has preserved my life, the ways that he has preserved my children's lives, the things that he has blessed me with or chosen not to give me, I feel like that's the antidote to anxiety, that highlights and brings to mind the ways that he is so faithful to us.
See, we got lots. Anybody else? Thank you.
I learned this in college. I am a muller. I'm not like an anxious, like panicky anxious kind of woman, but I like mull over things and I like will them to happen in my mind. And I've learned to pray not just about what it is, like right now we're house hunting, and this is a really terrible time to be house hunting. But when I start worrying about it, I pray about that, and then I move on to the next thing. I'll pray about the kids that Ezra plays with in the nursery. I'll pray about my parents. Like, I pick a topic of life, and I pray through those things to keep my mind from going back to worrying. And it helps me to take every thought captive.
Yep. I guess what I have to share maybe is not nearly as spiritual sounding or noble, but a couple things I guess come to mind is I have some things that I just do. This is my go-to list when I'm struggling. I might go for a walk, or I might, you know, call a friend, or I have a list, and these are the things that I can go to, so that I don't have to, like, okay, I'm anxious, now I have to think about what I can do to not be anxious. And then I think the other thing that I have realized over the years is that for me, my anxiety can be a sin pattern, and it can be a very productive sin pattern. And the world can reward that sin pattern because you get things done. I get things done. So I worry about things and I'm anxious about things and I'm effective and I get it done. And it kind of gets to some of the other questions on the list about, you know, my to-do list and my priorities and that kind of stuff. And so recognizing that in me and knowing that God has given me power over that sin, and when I choose to live in it, that's my choice. And I'm choosing anxiety, I'm choosing to sin. And I'm not, you know, I'm not passing judgment on anyone else that struggles with anxiety. That's just what I know of myself. And so it really is not just a, you know, giving my worry over to the Lord, but really repenting of that pattern and acknowledging that I don't have to live in that.
Thank you.
Well, this is a pretty big topic for me. I don't have anything prepared, so forgive me if I misstep and don't judge me. Anxiety is not always just simple. My depth into anxiety started with menopause. It's hormonally driven. I'm anxious now. And so, you know, a lot of times you hear people say the things that everyone has said are completely legitimate. You know, like, I've been in a car accident, you were starting to be anxious because of an event that happened. And sometimes it's something beyond your control in terms of maybe an illness, something like that. So when you feel that sense of anxiety, the anxiety itself is not a sin in terms of it started. The anxiety becomes a sin when you start to dwell on it and when you start to make it something that is bigger than God. Does that make sense? And in a certain sense, that helps because you, I was talking at length about this just the other day, like, at what point does the anxiety that's a physiological problem turn over into sin? Then that's when you can't say to, this is something I can't change. God is bigger than this. And I started to look into, who is God? How big is he? What is he capable of? Is he sovereign or is he not sovereign? Does he control every aspect of my life or not? And that's where you have to come down to brass tacks and say, okay, the anxiety that I'm feeling is something that was caused by a hormonal imbalance at this moment in time. But I still need to make that subjected to God because he's sovereign over everything. And then once you start to move into that arena of it becomes sin, then it's something that no longer exists. Because what do you have to be anxious about? And it's a command, do not be anxious for anything. And now the process that I came to actually figure that out was probably 3, 4, 5 years. And if anybody ever needs to talk that through, I mean, sometimes it's really personal and really difficult to kind of move through that, especially when you're postpartum or some of you younger women, you got 15,000 things to do and no support, and you become anxious. And that's when you reach out to the body of Christ and bring them in and you pray and a lot of those other things. So there's a lot more to that, but that's kind of my experience.
I'll pass the mic. You worry about you.
I was just going to share along that. There's times too when life caves in. There's anxieties, and then there's big, the death of a parent or a child. When this life is a big hole. And I've had a couple of them in my life, and what's helped me to get through is I have these. In fact, my husband, all of them we've gone through together. And so we have a little, we call it our faith pack. And it was a pack of verses of scriptures that throughout the years we, you know, found that were very, very meaningful to us. And literally, I always knew when things were really bad that I would have this piece of paper and I'd literally walk with it. Because, this is for real severe things too, but there's times when, you know, all you can do is run to Christ and just hold because things are so tough. And you know it's going to pass. But it would be like, to me, you know, going in a plane crash. You know you're going to hit the bottom and everything's going to be okay, but it's the trip down that is hard. And so, I don't know, just staying close to the Lord, you know, he's a strong tower. And those that run into him are safe. And you can flee and fly to Christ. And sometimes just to have his word right in front of you, really, I'm like, well, cook, it would be sitting right there. And I think I couldn't be awake. I do you trust my thinking? And so that works too. That's helped me get past for things that are kind of heavy. Yeah, I think that it's, you've just about run out of time. Did anybody else have anything to close with? I hope that this was helpful. It was just a little bit of time. We're going to do this repeatedly. For your groups, you're going to spend the whole first half, the whole first session. So when you come, you'll come here. And we'll do the same thing for the whole first time in the energy group. Okay? So you can come. If you have more questions, you can go ahead and write them down. And I think we're ready to go. Can somebody pray for us? Pray for us? Just bring it out. Let it stay.
Father, so much grace represented in this room. Grace to bring us out of darkness into your marvelous light. This name of all the testimonies that could be given in a group of this size. Perhaps there are even some among us who do not know what it means to belong to you. And we are here so that we can begin to be drawn by you unto yourself. But Lord, we just thank you for your grace. And this grace, Lord, does not only bring us into a saving relationship with you so that we become your daughters, your children. But Lord, it is the same grace that you use to turn us into the image and likeness of your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you for the word that was shared by Mary, that was proclaimed by Mary tonight. And how each one of us was measuring ourselves against it. And thank you because we do not have to come away from here hopeless or in even greater despair, but in hope because the God who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. This is not something we're doing by ourselves, to ourselves. No, Lord, this is your work that you have set yourself to do in our lives. And because it is you who is doing it, it shall be done. When we face you someday, when we look into that precious, precious face, we, the word says, will be like you. And thank you, Father, again, for this reminder. We give you glory and praise, and we ask for your protection and safekeeping as we go home. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, ladies, so much. Have a safe ride home. Hopefully we'll see you Sunday.
Oh, yeah.